turn in your Bibles to the second reading that we had, Mark chapter 2. We'll be coming to that in just a couple of moments. There's a very good book by a well-known American preacher and teacher, Dale Ralph Davis. He's been referred to before. And the book is entitled this, "And the Word Became Fresh." So when I first saw it, I thought, well, that's a printing mistake. Surely he means "and the Word became flesh." But it isn't. That is the title, "And the Word Became Fresh." And it's a very striking title. It's the title that makes you want to pick the book up and read it. And I do commend it to you. It's easily downloadable onto a Kindle, if you have a Kindle. And it's easily purchased through Amazon. It's a very good book. And it's striking a note that I think is important for us, that I want to pick up just for a moment. Familiarity with the gospel is common, but unfortunate. Because the loss of the sense of amazement is what strikes you in when we've been Christians for many, many years. It's so used to it all, that just we've heard it before. And we lose that sense of wonder at what the gospel actually presents to us, which is the walk, the conversation, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dan on Wednesday evenings has been dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ and his emotional aspects of his emotion, of his character, the emotional aspects of his character. And the life and times of Jesus the Messiah. That's the title of a book by a man called Ederstein, which is a narrative on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's wonderful to read. It's probably out of print now, but if you could get a hold of it, it is just talking you through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what can be more important to the Christian than this sacred life? What can be more important for this lost world to know than that of a 33-year-old life that ended on a cross 2,000 years ago, has everything to do with eternal destiny. Everything to do with this world's eternal destiny. Everything to do with your eternal destiny. This life. So what I want to do from this passage of Mark, and this is the wonder of the Word of God, isn't it? Because Dan preached a series on Mark some months ago, but yet we can keep coming back to it because it's fresh. It never loses its freshness. But what I want to do is make five very brief observations from this chapter. And the first is this. The Lord Jesus Christ's focus, his focus. Right at the outset of his ministry, Jesus was focused upon one thing and one thing only. And in chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." That was his focus. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. And in later on in the same chapter, in verse 38, he said to his disciples, "Let us go now to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And now at the beginning of Mark chapter 2, we find Jesus at a home in Capernaum. And what is he doing? Verse 2 tells us, at the end of verse 2, "And he was preaching the word to them." He was preaching the word to them. Jesus' focus was gospel-centered. It was truth-centered. He was preaching the word. But there's something very beautiful about the way that the Lord Jesus Christ preached the word. It was always accompanied with something, and it was accompanied with that aspect of his character that was compassionate. It was always with a deep desire to touch the heart of the lives of the people he was speaking to through the heart that he had for their lostness. At the close of chapter 1, we have that account of the cleansing of the leper. And here in the beginning of chapter 2, we'll come to it in a minute, we have the healing of a paralyzed man. And what this emphasized was a complete contrast in the way Jesus taught enacted to the way that the scribes and the Pharisees taught and acted. When you look at the rabbis and those teachers of the law who were following Jesus around, who were listening to him, what you see is something of a very sharp focus. And it's this: they were powerless. They were powerless in the face of the living death of leprosy. They were powerless when face to face with a person who was completely paralyzed. And they were powerless to bring any comfort to a conscience that was burdened by sin. With them, there was no welcome for the person in either category that we've referred to, whether they were ill or whether they were burdened by sin. The rabbis, the Pharisees, had no solution. But Jesus' focus upon his preaching ministry proved the grace of God to those in whatever state they were in who came to him in the right spirit, who were humble and contrite. Lord, if you are willing. Isn't that a wonderful expression? Lord, if you are willing. The Lord responds to those cries. Lord, I am helpless and without hope in the world. But the gospel of grace bids me come to you and to you alone for help. But you know what's even more beautiful? It's when the leper said, Lord, are you willing? Jesus said, I am willing. That's what's really lovely. That when we cry out, Lord, if you're willing, he says, I am willing. It's beautiful, isn't it? It's beautiful. But you see, Jesus never lost sight of the primary focus of his ministry. The primary focus was not principally about healing, with forgiveness tagged on at the end. And here lies the lesson for us. Preaching the word should be paramount. As a church, it should be at the center of the life and ministry of the church, preaching the word. Yes, we give people hope that God is still the same today. And he does in his grace deliver us time and again from all sorts of troubles. He delivers us from difficult circumstances. He delivers us from trials and tribulations. He is still compassionate. He still abounds in mercy for the troubled soul who seeks him for his help in sincerity of heart. But it is through the preaching of the word that he primarily brings the comfort. He brings the relief. He brings release. Sometimes we can be left in the most difficult circumstance with a great sense of peace because the Lord has comforted us through his word. That's his primary way of dealing with us and bringing us help. The Apostle Paul's last great charge to Timothy, this is something Robert dealt with just a few Wednesdays ago. In 2 Timothy 4, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So Jesus' focus, you see, was word-centered, and that should be our focus, and we should never lose that sense of focus. But then I want to move on to his insight. Jesus' insight. There is such a great crowd that those who arrived late had no opportunity to get near to Jesus. However, these four men carrying their paralyzed friend used their initiative. And they went up the stairs onto the roof and lowered the man down through their roof. And it's recorded that Jesus, he saw their faith. He saw their faith. Now there's two ways of looking at this statement, and I think both of them apply to the text. First is this: Jesus visibly observed their faith. He could see in the very act of what they were doing that nothing was going to stop them getting their friend to him. He had a need, and there was no human solution. They had heard about Jesus, and so they brought him to Jesus and they made every effort to get him in front of Jesus. And their confidence touched Jesus' heart. He saw their faith. He saw that they had a very deep confidence that Jesus was able to do something. But when it says he saw their faith, he saw something deeper going on. He saw something much more deeply going on than maybe the outward act proved. And maybe it was in the paralyzed man. Something was going on in him. Or maybe in the four friends. There was a spiritual dimension going on. Would something in me stop him from helping me? See, it was quite common in those days, and I think it's not uncommon today, that we attribute disaster and affliction to sin. What have I done to deserve this? Have I done something wrong? And that sort of reaction goes on in people, even in Christians. And it's true at a macro level, the fall infected us all by sin. We are ruined by the fall. Creation is ruined by the fall, and disasters happen. But it's not true that everything you suffer or everything I suffer is as a result of some specific sin. But in this man who was being laid before Jesus, Jesus sees something going on. Jesus, when he says he saw his faith, sees things from both angles. The very effort that you're making, the very fact that you're making an extreme effort to get to Jesus, while at the same time paradoxically going on inside is, will he accept me? Is something Jesus can reconcile, where at times we can't. I do not deserve his help. I'm a sinner. But I'm going to go to him anyway. That's the beauty of it. Jesus can reconcile these two things. He can reconcile these dilemmas. And this leads to the third point, and that's the main point, the heart of it, the priority of Jesus. Jesus' priority in the gospel. Here we come to the whole point. It's the very root cause of what leads Jesus eventually to the cross. And it's the words that he uses, "My son, your sins are forgiven." The man hadn't asked for forgiveness, had he? In fact, as far as we know from the narrative, nobody had asked for anything. But we can reasonably infer from what Jesus said that the man's sin was a very deep concern to him. Regardless, you see, of any physical limitation, there is still the matter of sin. Even though you may not be able to move a muscle, you're still capable of sinning in thought. You're still capable of sinning in word. You're still capable of sinning in selfish self-pity. All of these attitudes go on, regardless of physical ability, and all of them miss the mark of God's righteous standards. So Jesus, you see, goes immediately to the heart of the matter. "My son, your sins are forgiven," or more literally, "forgiven are your sins." The order of the words in the original place the emphasis upon the forgiving love, the forgiven bit. "Forgiven are your sins." And from that moment, the man's sins were forgiven, not only in time, but eternally. What was the basis for the man's forgiveness? Well, at this stage in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross was still in the future. Not far away now, but it was still in the future. It lay at the root of all forgiveness, though. All the true saints in the past who had gone to God with sincerity of heart, repenting of their sins, are forgiven on the basis of Jesus' death on the cross. Everybody's forgiven on the basis of Jesus' death upon the cross. This initial announcement of pardon was the main thing that this man needed to hear. And just maybe, for this man and for his friends, that would have been quite enough. Maybe at that moment, if nothing else had happened, that man would have been carried home on his bed, rejoicing. He was forgiven. What else mattered? What else mattered? What Jesus has prioritized is that spiritual blessings are more important than material or physical blessings. Spiritual blessings have a much higher purpose and are therefore to be preferred. And often we are out of tune with this priority. The material need suppresses the spiritual need. The material need is important. God knows what we need. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he say this? Why are you worrying about these things? God knows what you need. You seek first the kingdom of God and all of the other things will be given to you as the Lord enables. It's the spiritual need that came first. And nothing has changed from that day until now. Jesus is the same. The gospel priority is that men and women, young and old, need to see that it is their sin that needs to be dealt with before anything else. Jesus never took sin lightly. He didn't look at the man and say, I'm not going to burden this man about his sin because he's a paralyzed man. I'll tell him not to worry about it. I'll tell him not to worry about the guilt that he feels. No, he doesn't do that at all. Because Jesus knows all sin is a departure from God's law. And unless it is forgiven, there is no hope in time and there's no hope in eternity. Jesus knew that to try and offset the guilt of sin with numerous good deeds was also futile. Remember the rich nobleman? When Jesus said, well, what do you have got to do to inherit eternal life? And he recounted the second part of the Decalogue, and this rich nobleman could say, I have kept all of those. Wasn't enough. Jesus didn't deal with the first four commandments, you see, because that's where the man's sin lay. Sin lies in trying to present to God something that you have done as a peace offering, and it's no good. It doesn't work. Jesus' priority has not changed. Sin is the primary issue. And if we stop preaching that men need to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we've departed from Jesus' teaching. This brings me to the fourth point, and that's his power or his authority. We've just noted earlier that in this narrative, there was never a request made by the man or his friends. They simply presented him to Jesus and, as far as we know, said nothing. Jesus took the initiative and dealt, first of all, with the main issue, the man's sin. Your son, your sins are forgiven. No request was made for healing by the man or his friends. We may infer it, but it is not stated. The transition to the second part of the miracle, and I use that phrase deliberately, the second part of the miracle, arises because of the thoughts of the religious leaders who were present while Jesus was teaching. And his challenging question does leave us breathless. If you can put yourself in your imagination in that scene, and listen to what Jesus says. Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or to the paralyzed man, rise, take up your bed and walk. Can you imagine the tension at that moment? In the few seconds of silence, how long did Jesus wait, I wonder? How long did he allow them to think for a minute or two? Which is it easier to say? Well, I know. The easiest thing to say is something that cannot be proved. So it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, isn't it? Because you can't prove it. But in order to prove that the forgiveness of sins is possible only by a divine supernatural act. Jesus demonstrates a visible act of divine supernatural power. That was the whole point. Both were necessary. The forgiveness of your sins needs a divine supernatural act. Nothing less will do. Just in the same way that a totally paralyzed man, if he was going to get up instantly and be completely healed and be able to pick up his bed and be able to walk, all the muscles strengthened. Remember, no recovery period, no convalescence. Up he got and walked. That demanded an act of divine supernatural power. Both are needed. And that's what Jesus was demonstrating. And he uses a very interesting phrase, doesn't he, in verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "get up and walk." He uses for the first time the term Son of Man. And for the first time we notice here, he says, on earth. What does that mean? Well, it means this. There is only one place that it is possible to get forgiveness for sins. And it's here on earth. There is no forgiveness after death. There is no forgiveness once the Lord returns. While you're here, on earth. That's why Jesus uses it specifically, isn't he? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Nowhere else. You see, Jesus heralded in the day of grace. The door is still open on earth. And only two things close it. Your death or his return. And it's still the same today. The door of grace is still open. Have you gone to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? There's only now that you have the opportunity. Only Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive you your sins. Nothing you can do can sufficiently cover your sins. It's Jesus' blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious death. And if God made him, Jesus, as it says in 2 Corinthians, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, how on earth do you think you can possibly produce something from yourself that will equal the power of the cross of Jesus Christ? It's an insult to God to think that you can take anything to him and say, accept this, when he's given his only son that you might live. So we've seen Jesus' focus, his insight, his priority, his power. What's the final point? Well, it's this. What's the appropriate reaction? What does it say about the crowd? "So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this." They had never seen anything like it. It says they were so amazed that they glorified God. There could be no other response. The outcome was not of human origin. It wasn't a magic trick. There was no smoke and mirrors. It was clearly obvious that something wonderful happened before their eyes. And we may say, yes, it must have been amazing to have been there, to have seen this miracle performed. But we are not amazed because we've read it numerous times and we are familiar with it. You see, what amazed them was the physical, it was the supernatural event. But that's not the thing that should amaze us. That's not the thing that in a sense is a historical act. What should amaze us is what can still happen today by this same Jesus. I read from 1 Peter chapter 1, didn't I? And it referred in the end in verse 12 that things that angels long to look into. Angels We're looking into this whole work of God, of salvation. This whole work of bringing sinful and rebellious men like you and me. And they long to look into the depths of the grace of God, that he should be bothered to bring such a plan of salvation to completion. They were amazed that the Son should become a man and died so that the plan could be fulfilled. They're amazed to see wretched souls of people transformed into Christ-likeness and enter into the gates of heaven to be where they are. They're amazed by that. They wonder in the way that heaven is being populated by the souls of sinful men made perfect. They rejoice every time a sinner is saved. They weren't amazed by the miracle. Jesus made a paralyzed man walk. He made a deaf man hear. He made a blind man see. He raised the dead. He fed 5,000 people with food. He calms a storm at a word, but that does not amaze the angels. Why does that not amaze the angels? Well, they know he's the creator of heaven and earth. He can do anything. That's not an amazing thing. What amazed the angels was that a sinner could be saved. They're amazed and still are at the free grace of God extending an invitation to you and to me to be saved, and through that to be welcomed into an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade away. That's what amazed the angels. Why doesn't it amaze us? Are you amazed at this, Christian? Oh, for a rekindling of the fire of amazement into our Christian lives. That freshness that comes from knowing just what God has done. Oh, for a heart like the angels, longing to look into this that God has done. Are you a stranger to this free grace of God? Are you content to die outside of this grace? Remember, it is only on earth that you will find forgiveness of your sins. Death or Christ's return will render it impossible. The door of heaven will be shut on you. You will be in hell for all eternity. And you will by no means get out, though you cry with endless tears. You will find no escape. We pray that God will help us as Christians to rekindle our amazement at his grace. And we pray that if you do not know that grace today, that you will soon come to see it as the most pressing need of your life. Amen.